Well, you know when summer's hit you because you look out in the garden, you think to yourself, well, I mowed the lawn just a couple of weeks ago, and guess what? The grass is up to here. So if you're like me, you think to yourself, well, we've got to sort this grass out. And my mother, and she's not with us anymore, she was very adventurous when it came to this sort of thing, and she was only 4'11". So if you're very small, don't worry about it. You can pack a punch, my mother. She was quite a fearsome lady when she wanted to be, but she headed off to wherever she headed off to, and she came home with a sort of a pole-like construction, some sort of pole about, I don't know, 4 foot long. And inside it had a gas cylinder, and she went around the back of the garden with this flamethrower. Yeah, I'm a good old mother. She flamethrowed the whole of the back garden with this thing. Now, I'm a bit more of a humble man, and I consider myself not safe with a flamethrower, so I went off to home base and got the good old humble strimmer, you see. And how do you tell the best strimmer to get? Well, price is one way of doing it, and I got the cheapest. But one other way you can do it is the power. Look for the power rating, you know, I don't know, 500 watts, 1,000 watts, 1,500 watts. Yeah, that was good. Nice beefy strimmer. That'll take a whole fruit tree down. One strimmer. But, anyway, that's another story. But today, I really want to plug in a bit to the power rating of the Word of God. And so here's a little illustration. Here's my power rating. Here, little power supply there. Do you like that, Roger? Very nice, isn't it? Nice little power supply. Yeah. So we're going to be looking at power, the subject of power. And really, how do we plug in to that power? If you've got your Bibles, and that's the blue books next to you if you want to follow along, we're looking at a passage in 1 Corinthians, which is on page 1144. Page 1144. And the last time we only really just started on this book of Corinthians, and Corinthians is a letter. It's a letter written to a set of people, a set of Christians. Actually, a set of struggling Christians, really. And this is a letter that is written by a man called Paul. And last time we covered the opening few verses. And we were saying last time that if you took off the opening verses, the whole letter would be very depressing. The whole letter would be kind of like make you think, why are we doing this? Let's just give up on this church. They're a load of losers in so many ways, these people. They're just losers. But Paul does not give up on them. In fact, he has a very positive outlook. And that's what we looked at last week. We were answering the question, or trying to answer the question, is there ever a time when you should just give up on church? And of course, it's a very popular idea to say, well, maybe Jesus, okay, Mark might tick that box, but church, no way, they're a bunch of losers. There's no way I want to be in church. And obviously people today say that sort of thing. This morning I want to go from verse 10 through chapter 2 and verse 5, and we had that read for us by Nicole earlier on. And if you look in the bulletin, you will have noticed that we were going to pick up verses 10 to 17, but what I actually want to do is to glide over them. I want to hover over those verses and pick them up another time. I want to pick them up when we get to chapter 3. But so let me just summarise verses 10 to 17. It's all very much about division. That's one of the first problems of this church, is the church is divided. And, you know, unity, union, harmony comes at a premium. In all spheres of life, wherever you are, whoever you are, being in a good relationship's hard, isn't it? Relationships easily get upset. And they have this in this church, that relationships to the church are not very good. They're all pulling apart, pulling in different directions. And one's saying, well, you know, I'm on Peter's side. And another guy says, well, no, I'm a lot more interested in Apollos. He's my sort of guy. Somebody else says, no, of course, I'm for Paul. He founded the church. And then somebody else says, well, of course, I'm better than all of you because I go after Jesus. And there's no one greater than Christ, so of course I'm superior to every one of you guys. And so they're all squabbling, fighting, quarrelling. And so not a good thing. How does this letter work? Well, basically it's a very simple letter. This is a letter that has arisen because of two other letters. Paul, who writes this letter, had received a couple of letters himself. One of them was a report telling him, these are all the things that are going on in the church, Paul. I think you might like to know that lovely church you made is really going down the swanny a bit. And here's a list of all the things that it's getting up to. And there's quite a list of things. And chapters 1 to 6, basically Paul deals with all those different issues. that are going on in the church. One of them being the fact that it's very divided. There isn't much harmony in this church. So we're going to pick off those issues, probably one issue at a time as we go through the following weeks. Then when you get to chapter 7 through to the end of the book, which is 7 to 16, Paul has been received a second letter, and that letter is asking questions. He's saying, these questions are coming to Paul and saying, well, can you tell us a bit about spiritual gifts? We don't know what these are, and we'd like to have a bit of clarity on this. And can you tell us about marriage and relationships? We've got so many relationships going on in this church. We've got people who are separated, people that are divorced, people who want to get divorced. We've got people in all sorts of weird relationships. And so they're asking lots of questions like this. And Paul, through the rest of this letter from chapter 7 onwards, is dealing with the issues one at a time. And actually it's very easy to spot because if you check on the chapter boundaries, Paul from sort of like 7 and 8 and 12, he says, now about this, and then he goes, now about this, and then he goes, so now about spiritual gifts. He picks them off one by one, so it's pretty easy to spot these things. So that's gliding over that section up to 17. And I want to pick out verse 17 and make that our starting point for what I do want to talk about this morning. And so really we're focusing on verse 17, chapter 1, 17, through to chapter 2 and verse 5. And verse 17 reads this, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So there's a clear danger. Paul is highlighting a clear danger. What's the danger? Well, the cross of Christ, the power of the Christian message can be lost. And I guess for anybody that maybe has been in the church for some long time, or maybe been a Christian some long time, then you can recognise that there can be very, very dry periods, and you wonder to yourself, why is there such a dry period in my life? Why do I seem to have lost all the power of this faith that I make profession of? Why do I seem to not have any power? So there's always this problem that the power that Christians claim to be part of the gospel, part of the good news, can be seemingly lost. And so Paul is talking about that, and we can see that in a number of places. It's not just there in verse 17, chapter 2 and verse 2. Paul says this, he says, for I resolved, I made my mind up about this, that I'm going to know nothing when I'm with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's going to be my sole focus. So that's, in a sense, that Paul is kind of like revealing up front, this is my answer. You know, if you press me, if you press my button and say, okay, Paul, what's the answer to all our problems? And we got so many problems, it takes about 2 hours to tell you all our problems. What is your one answer to this problem? And Paul basically says, well, my one answer is going to be Christ and him crucified. Because in a sense, that's the fount. That's the fountain out of which all answers derive at the end of the day. If you need power, in a sense, that's the socket. And you know, we were talking earlier about my little plug socket, which I'm just about to lose. Here's my plug socket. You know, this goes into something, doesn't it? It needs to go into a power outlet. And Paul is saying the power outlet, where you're actually going to get anything with all your various devices, where all your various problems that you're experiencing, is that power outlet of Christ. If you cross Christ out, you're not going to get anywhere. And particularly Christ crucified. And that sounds, well, strange, to put it mildly. Sounds strange, particularly if that's something that you only heard for the first time. So that's Paul's starting point. This is what he has determined to not move away from. And then chapter 2 and verse 5, just to sort of nail it a bit further, he says this. He says, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. So he's saying the potential is that you may start to draw from all sorts of other kinds of wisdom, and in the end the result of that is that you will have no power. Your faith is going to be based on something else, and so you're just going to find your faith is rubbish. You're going to find it doesn't actually work. It doesn't cut the mustard. So an early question is, why does Paul state this resolution the way he does? Well, it's his main concern, and he recognises there is a big possibility for this church, being where it is, located where it is, that there's going to be problems. Now, where is it located? Well, Corinth is in Greece, and if you've ever been on the Greek holidays, you might have been lucky to go somewhere like that. Corinth is very near to Athens, And I guess we all know about Athens, a big centre, but it always was a very, very big centre of sort of wisdom and learning. That's what it's kind of known for, right back to all the philosophers, people like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, all these kind of well-known names that lived, I don't know, 3,000 years ago. They had their base there in Athens. And so Corinth, just being a couple of miles away from Athens, has lots of people that love that culture. They love it, nothing more. You know, in our day and age, we have things that that become part of our culture that we really love. Like Costa Coffee, for example. Isn't it amazing how Costa Coffee shops, they go up and in no time at all, they're totally full. It's an amazing, it's almost a phenomenon, isn't it? Costa Coffee, does anybody like Costa Coffee? Put your hands up, Costa Coffee. Sorry, we're not getting it after the service. It's just Nescafe, sorry. We'll have to try and improve it. I think some people like the chocolate there, but anyway, of course, we really need to have the coffee, I'm sure. But there's three dangers in terms of how the church at Corinth could have gone. They could have gone in three different directions, and two of them would have been bad directions. The first is, and this is a good direction, that we need to adapt. Churches, Christians, need to adapt to the environment in which they're in. Because, of course, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, needs to be communicated, like anything. If you can't communicate something, you can't understand it, and it's meaningless, completely useless. And so the gospel, Christianity, needs to be communicated. And how is that going to happen? Well, it needs to be adapted to the people that live around you, to their understandings, to the way they look at life. There's lots of different ways today in which people look at life. People look at, for example, truth. And they say, well, truth is like a jelly. We can bend it in all kinds of directions. We don't have to have anything that's solid. Truth, if it's true for you, well, great. It doesn't have to be true for me. Now, that may be a good idea. It's not a very good idea if you're needing to depend on something. If it's a parachute, you can't say, well, the parachute's true for you, but it may not be for me. That wouldn't be a very good basis for a parachute, would it? And we don't live life like that. But people often think in that sort of a way. Well, let's see. If it works for you, then it must be true for you. If it doesn't work for me, then it's obviously not true for me. Well, I'm not sure, but we need to understand. That's the way that people think often today, and we need to understand that and apply and mould the message to take that into account. This is the way Paul looks at things. It's the way Paul adapts himself. He says this in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, to those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, although I'm not free from God's law, but under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I've become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. We just have to understand where people come from. So adapting is important, but there are a couple of errors. One error is that we can over-adapt. Because we want to reach people, because we want to communicate to people, we bend over backwards. And we bend over so far backwards that we fall over, really. And so at the end of the day, we become like a chameleon. A chameleon's an animal that blends into its environment. So if I had a chameleon sort of sitting on the front here, it would turn the same colour as this this little sort of wooden lectern. It would turn brown to become invisible. And that's no use, is it? For Christians, there's no good Christians being like everybody else up and down the street, because they become invisible then. And that's no help to anybody. The other possibility is that we can under-adapt. And in that way, Christians become like a nice little cosy club, a subculture that has nothing to do with anybody else in the world, because, of course, we don't want to be entangled or anything. And that's equally just as bad, because we're out of line with society and we're out of touch with society as well. So Paul senses danger. And the danger is that the power of the message of Christianity is basically going to be lost. And we need to make sure that we don't sell out the gospel. The temptation for these Corinthians was that wisdom was necessary. That we needed to have a Christian message that was sophisticated. And of course, everybody around in Corinth were very sophisticated sort of people. They were very cultured people. And if your message didn't sound very cultured, then it wasn't very acceptable. And so the temptation was to become all very cultured, and all very fine-sounding, and all very intellectual. But of course, Jesus Christ didn't come to give an intellectual message. He didn't come to satisfy people's big brains. He came to give a very wise message, but one that just a simple child could understand, as well as a university professor could understand as well. This passage tells us, chapter 1, verse 18, that there is that really all of the world is divided into two camps. And if you went to went up a Corinthian street in those days, and if you found a slave and you said, what are those two categories that divide everybody? They would say, well, that's very easy to answer that one, I'll tell you. There's slave and there's free. I'm a slave, and other people, they're free. That's how mankind is divided, slave or free. If you found a Greek, they would say, no, it's either you're a Greek or you're a barbarian. That's the big division of everybody. Or alternatively, if you were a Roman, you might say, well, you're either a citizen or you're not. That's how the world divides up. Or if you met a Jew, they would say, well, either you're a Jew or you're not a Jew. But this passage says, no, the world doesn't divide in any of those ways. The world divides into those that are perishing and those that are being saved. Verse 18 says, for the message of the cross, that is the Christian message, the gospel, is foolishness to those that are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So you're going to look in two directions. You're either going to say, well, this is nonsense. This is complete nonsense. This Christian message is ridiculous. It's foolish. And the Bible says that places you in the category of those that are perishing. That places you in the category of those that are going to be lost. Those that will have to face the judgment of God. When we all die and when we have to face God, we're going to be in that category. The others who say, no, this message has got something. This message is powerful. I know this is powerful. You're in the camp that is being saved. Because those that are saved know the power. They know that this thing is like my mother's flamethrower. This has real power. This can really do some serious work. Rather like unlike my strimmer, which is very useless. Well, I only paid £12 for it, so what do you expect? So here we have the wisdom of men, which is really, in God's eyes, foolishness. It's nonsense. All this intellectualism is nonsense, really, in God's eyes. And God delights to hide things from those who think they're so very clever. God has chosen to hide it. This is what Jesus said. He said at that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things, the gospel things, from the wise and learned. But you have revealed it to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That you don't have to be really bright. You don't have to be really clever to understand the simple message of Jesus. That Jesus died on the cross to take your sins and my sins, so that we might live in harmony with God. There might be no division between us and God. There'll be no fighting between us and God. That when we die, there's going to be no punch-up at the end where God says, well, you never followed me through all your life. You had no love for me in your life. And so therefore, God is going to say, leave me forever. Leave me forever. Go to that place that in the Bible is called hell. A place that is separated away from the blessing of God, and in fact knows the angry face of God's wrath permanently. So this gospel is Christ crucified. It's all about him, because in Christ and Christ crucified is the great wisdom of God. I want to just leave us with three points, and this is essentially what Christ crucified means. I just want to give you three things, and in a sense, back to my plug again, some plug for my plug, three things then that in a sense are the ways in which the power of God comes to us. And this passage gives us these three things there at verse 30. I'll read it to you. It says this: it's because of him, that's because of Christ, because of God that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us three things. He's become for us wisdom of God, that is three things: righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Now, what do those three things mean? And they're three words that maybe don't mean a lot to you, so let me just explain. Righteousness is being right with God. It's having that complete perfection of God. And so the scripture tells us that we have all sinned. And I think even today, most people, if you meet them in the street and you said, "Are you perfect?" most people would say, "Well, no, not really. No, I'm not perfect." Most people would agree with that. And the Bible says that is the case. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the glory of God is his perfection. We can't make that standard. We can't jump high enough for that perfect standard of God. But the reality is, and it comes through Christ crucified, that we are given a righteousness. We're given it. It's a gift. Seems amazing, but yes, God is willing to give us righteousness, perfection in a sense. Now, how does that work? Well, this is what 2 Corinthians 5 says. It says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's an exchange going on there. Christ is given in exchange for us. So Christ is on the cross there as he's crucified. An exchange is taking place. And he takes your sin as you look to Christ in trust. He takes your sin. And he bears the price of that sin on the cross. He bears the wrath, the righteous wrath of God, the anger of God against your sin, against all wrongness, badness. And in exchange, you gain, through faith, through trust, the righteousness of Christ. Isn't that amazing? And it's given, it's once for all. It's not given and taken away again. God doesn't say, "Oh, well, you failed again, so I'll take away that righteousness." It's actually given permanently. Isn't that wonderful? To have a permanent possession. There's many things in life that, unfortunately, maybe we lose something, or something breaks, so we have it for a while. It's not permanent. But actually, the cross of Christ, the righteousness that comes through it, is permanent. It's given by God, and nobody can take it from you. Nobody can take the righteousness of Christ that is a gift from your hands. It's given. It's technically what we say, it is imputed. It is put into your account, like a bank account. If you've got an overdraft, Jesus says, "I am now going to put in that gift into your bank account. It's yours totally. I will never ask for it back again. It's there." He just simply puts it to your account. That's the first thing. That's the first aspect of power. And it's in the past. If you have believed in Jesus Christ, Christ crucified, then that is given to you. It's past, it's done, and you have it. And this is the difference between, I would suggest, Christianity, the gospel of Christianity, and all other religions. Now, you might say, "Well, that's very interesting. What's different?" Well, I would say, and you can challenge me on this, that all other religions, whatever shape, way, or form they take, they are systems of thought, systems of belief, which are to do with what you have to do. There's always something you've got to do. Some performance, some thing you've got to be doing all the time. You've got to be going through various performances or rituals or whatever. Observances, that sort of thing. But Christianity, at the centre of Christianity, it's not really about any of that. It's actually about done. It's about something that's finished. Christ crucified. Are we still waiting for Jesus to be crucified? No. As far as I know, Jesus was crucified. It's done. Christianity is done. It's completed. The game's over. The boxing match has been finished. Jesus went 15 rounds with the Father. At the end of it, Jesus said, God said, "You know, you have satisfied my wrath. It has been fully satisfied. It's done. It's over. There's not going to be any more boxing matches between God and sin. It's all satisfied. His justice is completely done." And so therefore Christianity, although yes, there are things we do, yes, we do come to services and things like that, but it's done. I don't have to make any grade before God because Jesus made the grade for me. And it's a wonderful thing. But that's the past aspect. There's a present aspect. Now, that's holiness. Now what does that mean? Well, yes, it's to do with perfection, but the reality is we're not perfect and God is in the process. We are a work in progress, aren't we? God is actually using his power. He's imparting his power. He's giving his power to us so that not only do we have the life of Christ, we have the likeness of Christ. That's God's design from the beginning. He stated it in other places. In Romans 8, he says this, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. God wants us to look like Jesus. He wants us to look like Jesus. I wonder, do you look like Jesus? Are you beginning to look more and more like him? Well, there is a power that enables that to take place. God knows we can't do it on our own. We might try to think, well, I'm going to be really, really patient now. I'm going to go home. I'm never going to lose my temper again with the kids. I'm going home and I'm not going to do that. And what happens? Well, you do. You don't have the power, do you? Can you change yourself? Can you really just say tomorrow and next month I'm just going to be different? Well, you can try, but basically we just fail. We keep failing. And I believe there is a power, a greater power, that comes from God. Again, it's a gift. And it's one that's continually imparted. It's continually given. Every day, a fresh supply. Every day, a fresh bit of power. So, we get God's righteousness once for all, and that's imputed to us. We get God's power to change, to become holy, to be sanctified. That's the technical word. That's happening every day. That's present tense. But there is one other thing as well, and that's what's called here redemption. What does redemption mean? Well, it simply means deliverance at a cost. We all need to be delivered. We need to be delivered from God's judgment that's coming. We need to be delivered from our sin and the wages that come from sin. Our sin is not something that we just do in a vacuum, that there's no accounting for it. You might think, well, who's going to account for me? My next door neighbour's not going to account for me. They're not over me. I can do what I like with impunity. Just as long as I don't hurt anybody, I can do what I like. Well, God says, no, you can't. Because there's a day of reckoning coming. There is a day when I'm going to open the books. There's a day when everything that everybody's ever done is going to be looked at. But there is a way around this. There is a deliverance. And again, it's through Christ crucified on the cross. That's where it all comes from. This is the plug socket that all the power comes from. Take that away. If Christ didn't die on the cross, I'm afraid we'll all go home now. I'll close the church right now. If Christ didn't die on the cross, let's pack it in. We're not going anywhere, folks. But Christ did die on the cross. He did die. He was buried. He was raised to demonstrate God's approval on the whole thing. And so the third thing we get is this redemption. We get this deliverance. And this word redemption comes, I don't know, 10, 11, 12 times in the New Testament. And most of the time that word is connected with the future. Not the past, not the present, but the future. Our redemption is something that is going to be completed. Completed one day. There's going to be no aspect to our salvation that isn't there. And you know, for those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross, we have this power coming to us in three phases. I suppose you could say it's a three-phase power supply. It comes to us in the past. Jesus' work has been done. And if you look to Jesus on the cross, then you can take that. It's a free gift. And it's forever. You never lose it. You never, ever lose it. Nobody can take it from you. If you come to Christ and simply trust in and believe in what he's done on the cross for you, then it's yours. And that is imputed. It's put in your bank account. He'll never take it out again. You have it forever. And then there's a present thing. We change over time. And that comes, that change, that effective change happens through Jesus imparting his likeness to us. And that's going on today. It goes on tomorrow. But finally, when we die, when we get this final redemption, that is when salvation, if you like, is going to be finally, fully implemented. So the power of the gospel is a tremendous power. It's a power for the past, it's a power for today, it's a power for tomorrow, and the final future. And the reality is, and this was Paul's concern, that could be lost. That could be somehow marginalised, pushed off to one side, just to stay sophisticated, just to stay and keep in step with all the thinking and the popular thinkings of today. Every age has got its nice things. Every age has got its nice ways of thinking and looking at things. And today I suppose we call it postmodern thinking. That's who we are. We're postmoderns today. We sort of like stories. Tell us the stories. Don't tell us about propositions. We don't like that solid truth and all that sort of stuff. We're not into that anymore. We're now into this. Well, you know, every age has its things. Every age has its isms that it gets into. But at the end of the day, Christianity, Christ dying on the cross, does not change. It never will change. It's the same. That is, I would suggest to you, the only power source that you can plug into. Well, let's pray that we'll understand that and take that on board in Jesus' name.